alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to James chapter 5, where we left off there, and in your notes to the doctrine of forgiveness. All right, we've assembled for the express purpose of continuing spiritual growth. This is the environment that God has ordained for this particular dispensation, that is the local church with a properly functioning pastor teacher who is committed to the systematic exposition and exegesis of the scriptures so as to provide proper interpretation so that believers can grow in the grace and certainly in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior with the recognition that ultimately God wants us to be mature, to think like he does, to function like he does. And the only way we're going to be able to do that is through a new dynamic. We recognize that the old dynamic of the old sin nature was incapable of obeying the plan of God. It did not obey the law of God, nor can it. And it never will. So a new dynamic had to be in view, and that is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, within the believer, building up the believer through the principles of the truth, building up the new man, the regenerated human spirit, so that the believer more accurately reflects what God himself thinks. And then, of course, we have the potential for functioning in the proper ways in fellowship to glorify God and, of course, to accrue reward for ourselves. So we recognize there is great reward in serving him, that God does become a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. But ultimately, this has to get to the matter of priorities and what is more important in life than the pursuit of God's plan. So that's why we are here. Time to make sure you're prepared to study. Make sure you're in fellowship if you haven't dealt with your sin nature. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day now, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan that you continue to provide even in these last days so that people can continue to make the adjustments to grow up. We recognize that every day we are here is a day for spiritual growth and application of doctrine for the potential of SG3 and the great rewards there are in serving you. We recognize that this is all attended with various forms of suffering to which we must orient and deal. And that ultimately, in all of this, we will find that your grace is sufficient to meet our needs if we will but avail ourselves of it. We thank you for that grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here on, I think it's major point 5, if I remember right. There's a lot of sub-points here, so I think that was the one it was. Dealing with the matter we have looked at. Yeah, this is major point 5, down into sub point C. This matter of forgiveness, which is so critical to the Christian way of life. In fact, I think one can make the statement without any fear of overstating it that you can't effectively live the Christian life if you do not practice this doctrine. Things are going to go against you. There will be stumbling blocks. The Lord has already acknowledged this. And hopefully people will not intentionally try to jam you up, get in your face, or do whatever else to get you out of fellowship, make life difficult on you. But it will happen, sometimes inadvertently, and maybe even sometimes intentionally. We'd like to hope not. But we don't have any reason that I can think of for intentionally doing one another wrong. And so we are called upon to live this doctrine out. We have the great examples of God himself, and then, of course, the God-man, who have both manifested that they are God is a God of forgiveness. And Jesus reflected that very much when he pronounced forgiveness of sins upon people during his time on the planet during the incarnation. And of course, they rightly recognize that the only person who can really forgive sins is God, which should have forced them to the conclusion that Jesus was either God or he was all the things they said he was. But it never seems to have occurred to them the potential that he might have been God. And of course, we know he was. There's no evidence that anybody else did other than John the Baptist. He articulates it there when he says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and acknowledge the fact that Jesus, who was 6 months younger than John, had existed before him. And that can only be a reference to the pre-existent Son of God prior to the incarnation. And so, John recognized it, but again, none of the disciples seem to. Their behavior does not make any sense if you try to view it through the lens that they understood that Jesus was God. They would not have done a lot of the things they did, and a lot of people wouldn't have, had they believed that. So we know we're going to be challenged on this. And again, very often, the challenges are, we expect it kind of from the cosmos. They're going to do you wrong. They're not in this to do you right. They are under their sin natures all the time, and easy target and pickings for the demons who, because they lead with their sin natures, play right in to the forces of darkness' hands. And most all of them are out there in the cosmos, of course, are trapped in this, as Paul likens it in Ephesians, to a rigged dice game. And they can't win, but they're going to keep playing. It's called Vegas, baby. And so they can't win this game at all, ever, but they're going to keep playing. But again, they lead with their sin natures, and that's a sure recipe for disaster. You're not going to succeed in life like that. So we expect it from the cosmos, but then again, it comes from people that are closer to us. Husbands, wives, children, parents, in-laws, outlaws, you know. All of that, then believers in the local body. So you'll have opportunity, plenty enough, I think, to apply all this. And we have the example that we're supposed to. And we have looked in depth at the two major situations you have to address. And that is when you need to be forgiven. And that was seen there in the Matthew 5 passage. That if you know that there's a problem between you and a fellow believer, get it resolved before you come to worship God. He's not interested, as he says, if you bring your offering, leave it there and go your way and get reconciled. Get this issue figured out and make peace in it. And so that, and obviously in that particular situation, the onus would seem to be on the one who recognizes it, but the onus is actually always on both people. You have to want to reconcile. There are people, and we know this is a characteristic of the last days, that are just implacable. They do not, they will not reconcile. You can't make peace with them no matter how much you try. But again, as we point out, we're not here to compromise doctrine on the other hand to make peace. Some people, even if you compromise doctrine, you wouldn't make them happy. But you might be able to make some people happy by compromise, but that's not the way to go. Compromise of the truth, as one of the things we see here in God's very essence in the nature of salvation, is that God did not compromise the truth or righteousness in order to provide forgiveness for everybody. He satisfied those demands of righteousness, justice, truth, while obviously functioning under his attribute of love. And so he did everything that was necessary, but apart from, again, the desire of anyone in the human race to reconcile with him. Positional reconciliation, that's true for everybody out there. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. But that does not become real until such time as one accepts the terms of the reconciliation. And the terms of the reconciliation are found in the gospel. And this boils down to giving your life to Christ, essentially, recognizing that you can't save yourself, that you have to be saved, that you are, in that regard, for lack of a better term, depraved. You cannot affect your own salvation. And that's all we mean by that term. So since you cannot do that, then you have to look to somewhere else. Or, again, you can opt the only other option, again, righteousness that comes from God that he imputes, or righteousness you earn through your works. But as we know, and Paul did this masterful job in Romans, we know by the works of the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. That's never ever going to happen. And so God forgives the entire world, but again, until they comply with the righteous standards within the gospel, they do not receive the benefits of that. And in fact, if they don't, they never will receive the benefit from it. And even though they have been reconciled to God positionally, will spend eternity as God's enemies in the lake of fire under his cursing and wrath. And so, again, we do not here, we're not advocating forgive at all costs, no matter what. I mean, yes, you do have to be willing, and that's one of the things we pointed out in here. You kind of have to have the mental attitude that, yeah, I'm ready to forgive. I don't want to be at odds with people. But on the other hand, you can't compromise every principle of the truth to make that so. Like with the revenge tactic things, as much as it's with you, you have any say-so in it, then you should conduct yourself, as Paul says, in this way, be at peace with all men. But sometimes it's beyond us. Sometimes people won't reconcile. Then what are you to do? Well, a factious man, you give him two or three warnings and you cut him loose. First and a second warning and that's it. Boom. You don't have to continue to deal with these people. So there is some freedom in this for the believer if, you know, we've satisfied our doctrinal mandates to forgive, to want to forgive, and being willing to forgive. And if the person just will not reconcile, well, then go your way. You are to me as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's exactly how we're supposed to treat them. We separate from them. So, all right. So that's the one where you need to be forgiven. And then there's the one where you need to forgive. And again, we had the big, long parable there about the Peter sort of initiated with his question about how many times should I forgive, up to three. Or up to seven, and he was being generous. He was more than doubling what the norm of the day was. So he was probably trying to impress Jesus a little bit with his knowledge of the truth and how oriented he was. And, of course, Jesus answers him and says, no, you have to forgive indefinitely. The 70 times seven, again, being an idiom for perpetually. You have to keep doing it. And then we saw that other deal, not mentioned as a parable per se, but he said in Luke, if your brother sins against you and repents and comes back and says, then you have to forgive him. And if he does it seven times a day, you have to forgive him. So we know that the onus of forgiveness is on the believer. It's on us to be willing to forgive and ready to forgive. And then, of course, playing this out in the world where there's conflict, that most people don't like conflict to start with. I get that. Most people are not combative. Some people are. The factious man certainly is combative. The pugnacious man, combative. But we're not supposed to be that way. So there are people who are very combative and will not repent, will not change their mind. Okay, you're off the hook on that one then. Now, you still can't. Even though you may not affect reconciliation, you still can't run around with mental attitude sins and hatred and all of this. If they won't reconcile, you have to kind of just, as it were, close that door and move on and don't have any real thought about it. Certainly not stewing over it. Then that's the tendency of people when they've been wrong, they stew over it. And that's when they start getting other people involved. They'll talk about it, how wrong they've been done. So, and essentially, again, if you have options here as a believer, as we saw before too, under all of this, we covered a whole lot of this on Sunday, but you have the option here that if something is a major offense and you can't get past it and the believer is recalcitrant and won't do anything about it, you do have the option of appealing to higher authorities under the mandate of church discipline. But again, as I would caution everyone, and hopefully most people here have the sense to know this, this has to be a pretty big offense. This has to be something that would get them taken out of the church if they didn't do it. That somebody borrows $5 from you and won't pay you back, I'm not going to throw them out of class for that. I will mention it from the pulpit that jackasses that borrow money and don't pay it back, you know, are really horrible believers. I might mention that. But I won't throw them out of the church over that. So you have to, as a believer, you have to kind of think through these things. Take a step back. Evaluate with a level head, a clear head. Don't make all these decisions when you're upset. Look at it from the doctrinal standpoint. Certainly pray about it. And as much as possible, then, we seek to live at peace with all men. We'll forgive. And that's not always easy. It's easier to talk about here when nobody's doing me wrong than it is in the heat of the battle. But that's where the doctrine, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where the doctrine has to be applied. So as we saw, and should something of that nature come, where a believer's engaged in something, has really done another believer wrong, will not deal with it, and all of that, should excommunication be in order? This serves a couple of purposes. One, it gets rid of the factious person. It gets rid of the person that's willing to be a root of bitterness or to contribute to it. It does that. And secondarily, it should serve as a warning to any thinking person. Hey, they do mean business here. They will throw you out of that church, which is almost unheard of today. That anybody ever gets ejected from a local church for anything. And I know there were, I remember back when I was at First Southern over there in Del City, big, huge church. I know one of their deacons was one of the most guys known for being a thorough swindler in the construction business. And he was one of their head deacons, big giver. So, kind of looked the other way on that one, I guess. Name's Robert Harris, out there in Edmond, for any of you ever heard of him. He was a crook. But he had a huge construction business, gave a lot of money to the church too. Was big buddies with the pastor. And the kind of quality believers that these guys were. I ended up at lunch with these two guys one day, Bailey, the pastor, and Robert Harris. And I remember Robert Harris looking at Bailey and said, "Well, Bailey, if I ever commit a sexual sin, you just tell him I wasn't saved." I thought, I wasn't a believer maybe 2 or 3 years, and I'm sitting there listening to this, and I'm thinking, that doesn't sound right. You weren't saved. What? You lost? Never mind. It just confused me, but they were confusing me quite a lot. They weren't teaching any real doctrine at all. I mean, they didn't even have rebound straight, so that kind of hamstrings you. But again, it should be serve as a warning. This is a cautionary tale. To people, hey, dude, we need to treat each other right. We have motivation to. And some of that motivation may entail fear because I don't want to be humiliated. That's fine. I don't care what your motivation is as long as you do it. And we have other motives to forgive. Obviously, we have the example of Christ. We have the commands to forgive. Those are all imperatives. So we know what can be done. So I think we're here. We were working on point C now here, subpoint C of all of this. The results of failure to forgive others. And the first and the biggest one, of course, is that if you don't forgive, you open yourself up to demonic attack. You open yourself up to divine discipline that is called torture. And some people are tortured by these kinds of things, I think, simply because they won't forgive. And this also, obviously, how are you going to rebound? If you won't forgive, neither will I forgive your sins. You know the verse. I mean, if you don't know the verse, maybe you could convince yourself it's okay. But we know the verse. And so I've got to forgive. There's just no question about it. Even when I don't feel like it, don't want to, when everything inside me is screaming, no, 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 I want to kill this person. Nope, you're still challenged to forgive. We saw that's obviously a big deal. If you can't get in fellowship, you can't glorify God. If you're not glorifying God, you're not applying, you're not accruing rewards, you're wasting your time. You are not redeeming the time, you are literally just frittering it away. And that's all you can do until something changes here. This results in sometimes mental attitude sins that are perpetuated, verbal and overt sins. And then obviously the worst thing, you go overt with it. Not just gossip or malign or slander, but you go overt with it and then extract your own form of revenge tactics. And that's not vengeance, that's revenge. And again, as we point out, there is a difference between those two concepts. So, if you start hearing believers griping about each other, cut them off at the pockets. Doesn't serve any purpose. Doesn't do you any good to sit there and be exposed to it either. So we left off here, I think, now with sub-point 9. Even if a believer's cause is legitimate and he's in the right, his failure to forgive or attempt to reconcile the situation, rather than engage in gossip or maligning, will place him under God's judgment. And that was the verse I believe we closed with Sunday, that the judge is right at the door. So let us not complain, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. And obviously the implication is complaining against one another places us under judgment, as you might imagine. Well, 10, additionally, this type of believer often becomes the cause of dissension and strife in a local church, allowing the root of bitterness to sprout, adversely affecting other growing believers and destroying the unity of the Spirit. Hebrews 12:15, that's our root of bitterness. Don't let that spring up. Because again, it's not just the two people or whatever that are involved. It says many will be defiled. That these things have a life of their own, and people tend to take sides when there's conflicts. Watch that. Just try. And people, you know, they'll say, well, you're not my friend if you don't take my side. Okay. Just say okay and walk off. If that's the way you want to see it, but that's not the case. I am your friend by not taking your side. I'm staying out of it. And that's the best thing I can do. And obviously, you know, if there is the potential there, you know, there's obviously, you could play a peacemaker. But again, that's some minefields there you have to be careful with. That you may make sure you've got both sides of the story clearly. And seldom are they going to agree. You know, I can't ever remember when somebody told me somebody did them wrong, that when they were asked about it said, oh no, I didn't do anything like that. I mean, that's generally the stories don't match. So, but if you can engender peace into the situation, inject some common sense, some spiritual sense, patience and all of that, well, maybe they'll get it. And we should be willing to try to help people reconcile where they can. I mean, we shouldn't be intentionally keeping people at odds with one another. I can't think of any reason we would want to. Philippians also, 2, verses 1 through 3, which this section here leads into the classic section on the kenosis, the hypostatic union, and having the same attitude that Christ had. So therefore, if there is any fellowship in Christ, or any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and these are all first-class conditions indicating that for the sake of the argument, Paul says these things do exist. Now, we know they do. This isn't just for the sake of the argument. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And this is where, the ego comes in. I'm number one. It's all about me. Mine, etc., etc. And we have to get away from that. And that's the challenge because we're infected with it, all of us. And you can't just, it'd be nice if you could just say, go away and never come back. Smeagol did there during the Lord of the Rings. You know, go away and never come back. Unfortunately, let the demon back in. So there you go. That's one of the problems. And this may be something you have to go through and you may have to. I found myself doing it. I'd get angry about something. And, have to rebound it 10, 12, 15 times till I got on top of it. I'd find myself rebounding. Okay, Father, I want to get back in fellowship. 5 minutes later, I'm thinking about it again. That's never happened to anybody I know. But me, it has. I'm the weak believer. I am the weakest link. And so then you have to rebound again. Then you okay, maybe make it 10 minutes next time before I have to rebound again. And sometimes it's just a fight. That's all it is. It is a brutal fight. And it's not always easy to do. Again, easy to talk about in here, where nobody's doing anybody wrong at the moment. But then you have to live it out. Well, 11, apart from the spiritual problems that arise in the life of one who will not forgive, there are mental, emotional, and even physical ramifications. for those living under the arrogance, bitterness, and implacability that unforgiveness brings. See, there's an arrogance factor in this too. It's easy to focus on the bitterness or the hatred or the implacability, but there's an arrogance that says, I don't have to forgive. I'm better than that. I'm better than those people that have to forgive. I don't have to do this. So those that will not forgive may manifest physical symptoms like headaches, stomach issues like ulcers, insomnia, and tension, which may lead to aggravation of any existing physical problems. And again, plenty of medical evidence out there, anecdotal evidence that doctors see this all the time, that people have this sort of mental attitude and their health suffers from it. And you don't want to do that. It's difficult enough if you're going to live in unforgiveness, but now you're just ambushing your own body. And that doesn't go well. So 13, emotionally, the one that will not forgive often becomes hypercritical of others. Unforgiveness can be manifested by anger, resentment, anxiety, fear, depression, and other destructive emotions. Because you're not dealing with things. And to presume that God, who is a jealous God, just says, well, I've got this recalcitrant child down here that won't deal with anything. Well, I'm just going to leave him alone. And no, he's not going to leave you alone. If you're otherwise positive and you want to grow up. Now, for those people, at some point, I presume if they're not positive, they've gone as far as they could spiritually, and then they peel off. And we've seen that hundreds and hundreds of times. They were positive at one time. Paul saw this in his ministry. Hymenaeus and Alexander, who at one time were consistent with the faith, now they're not. And so maybe they've gone as far as they can. Even when Paul turns them over to Satan, though, the goal there is remediation. It's to fix it, hopefully, to let them grow and learn from it. So, again, we have to watch it. But all this, again, starts and has to be monitored very closely in the mental attitude. Because once you give in to it there, the door's open for whatever may come next. Well, given these realities, the very destructive nature of unforgiveness becomes obvious. It'll not only destroy churches, it can destroy your health. And you don't want that. D, the blessings of forgiveness here, since forgiveness is one of the royal imperatives, those that are obedient will come under the approbation of God and glorify him in time. In other words, God likes it when his children are obedient. What kind of a parent is he? What sort of psychotic weirdo likes that? Well, every normal parent that I've ever met. And God, in that sense, is what we might call a normal parent. Jeremiah 7:23. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will walk in all the way which I command you, so that it may be well with you. But if you don't want to incline your ear, you don't want to listen, I've got other things I can resort to. Since you won't do this, then I can act in another way. And of course, as it is, it's all righteousness and justice. It's not like God gets emotional about, oh, my child wouldn't obey me, so now I'm mad. That's another thing. Of course, obviously, when God disciplines, he never misdisciplines in anger. And discipline should really never be done in anger, frankly. That's not good. Certainly parental and child discipline should not be done in anger. So, the willingness to forgive others also spares the believer the negative consequences listed above of not forgiving. 3, when the believer forgives appropriately, he is emulating his heavenly Father and acting in the same manner as his Savior, both of whom are the standards for forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32. I think we've seen this one before. Yeah, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So there's our standards. 4, the ongoing practice of forgiveness ensures that the believer can employ the rebound technique, getting fellowship, apply doctrine, and accrue SG3. Again, the verse that says, if you don't forgive, I'm not forgiving you. Matthew there, 6. And so, we have to know all this going in. These are the kinds of things, again, that have to be reinforced. And I looked, I mean, it's been like 6 or 7 years since I taught this doctrine, maybe even more. I couldn't remember. I think it was in 10, maybe it might have been. So we go over them often enough, but, you know, when you have to go through it, it's it affects us all. If anybody here is not ever guilty of this, well, good for you. Probably guilty of lying, but. So 5, when forgiveness is practiced among those in the royal family, the benefits of reconciliation and peace are manifested in the assembly. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Be made complete, that means grow to maturity, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Well, if that's what you're interested in, then these are the mechanics we have to deal with to make sure we stay on top of these things. 2 Peter also, 3:14. Therefore, and this is in the context that we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And therefore, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. And that obviously covers the whole gamut of peace and obviously the vertical relationship with God, the horizontal relationship with other people. And peace, spotless and blameless. Again, not sinless, but there's a level of acceptability in these things that God says, yeah, okay, that's fine. That's all I expect of you. You're clay, your feet are clay. If I marked iniquities, you couldn't stand. And so I'm aware of all of this, and I know that you're just made out of dust. And I keep all this before me. So God obviously has a standard of acceptability, though, that imperfect people can meet up to if they choose to. Again, knowing the principles and applying is two different things. But if you do both, well, then you can meet that level. So once again, these qualities of forgiveness, reconciliation, and peaceful interpersonal relationships are critical to maintaining peace and the unity of the Spirit. I think we've seen all of these verses, Ephesians 4:3, 4:13. Psalm 133, how blessed or how wonderful he says it is when believers dwell together in unity. And so, but if we've got the same doctrinal mindset, we're studying the same truth, these things obviously have a tendency toward us being on the same page. When people are not, Ron doesn't know what he's teaching, I've got to straighten it out. I don't agree with this doctrine. I don't agree with this doctrine. This doctrine goes against me. To hell with that doctrine. I'm not interested in that. Well, then you're not like-minded. Now, and like-minded doesn't mean that you're a clone or that you have to think exactly everything. But the fact is, there are certain key doctrines. Face-to-face teaching, authority, the local church, separation. These are doctrines that will kill you if you don't apply them. They will do you in. They will start eroding away your doctrinal grid, and you will suffer under this. But people think, well, when it comes to my family, my kids, it's different. I don't have to apply it. Yeah, you do. If I have to apply it, you have to apply it. And since I've had to apply it, I'm more than happy to hold your feet to the fire too. You know. Now, if I never applied it, it'd be one thing. But I'd still have to teach it, even if I didn't have kids or hadn't gone through it. I'd still have to teach it. But again, if I'm applying it, yeah, you got to apply it too. If your kids are negative, I'm not interested in hearing excuses about why you coddle them and pamper them. That's wrong. It's doctrinally wrong. It's biblically wrong. It's wrong in every way. And I saw a deal today on TV as a guy, his parents are suing him, taking him to court. He's 30 and he won't leave the house. So they're having to go to court to get rid of this idiot. And he said, well, they didn't give me enough time. They've given him 5 written notices to get out. Now, this isn't even doctrinal. And these unbelievers can do this. This isn't a doctrinal family. These are idiotic unbelievers out here. And they can apply this doctrine. It's time for you to go. Hit the road, Jack. And if you're dealing with a negative, recalcitrant idiot, it's time to hit the road. Time to go. You're not going to stay here. That's not going to happen. So those doctrines, again, if you're going to maintain all this, you're going to have to apply some hard ones. Otherwise, they begin to do you in. You won't make it. Well, Roman numeral 6 here, concluding observations. A, Christ who offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice by bearing the sins of the world, provided the potential for all mankind to receive the eternal forgiveness of God. This he did all the work in. Again, we look to a completed salvation, whereby the work has been done by the God-man, and we receive it all by faith. This is in his statement of why he came. His purpose in coming was to give his life as a ransom for many, to pay the ransom price, to free the slaves from the slave market of sin. And so he did. Also, 1 Timothy 2:6, that's the more general statement, I think, that God's desire is for all men to be saved. This is it. Who gave himself as a ransom for all. No limited atonement here for everybody? Yeah, everybody. Whether they believe or not, whether they accept it or not, he bought their freedom. Now, if they don't want to be free, that's their business. But their freedom has been purchased. They no longer have to do this. But the entire cosmos lies in the lap of the wicked one. And they're happy there. They're contented. Satan's their daddy and they like it. And that's the way they look at life. You think, well, they're probably not quite that cut and dried about it. No, they're probably not. But that's the way the Bible sees them, so who's right? Them or the Bible? I think I'm going to go with the Bible. B, following salvation, all believers continue to possess a functional and active sin nature, which produces violations of God's righteousness. Nevertheless, God graciously chooses to forgive upon the simple, non-meritorious condition of confession. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we don't have a sin nature, we're deceiving ourselves. If we say we have no sin nature. Yeah, you got to be pretty delusional to think that you don't have a sin nature. I mean, that was one of the really troubling things, I think, for most of us after we got saved, was this recognition that we still sinned and wanted to sin. Even though the fundies would tell me, no, you don't want to sin now that you're saved. Oh, no, I'm pretty sure I do. But the fact is, self-delusion is a bad thing. And to think that you have no sin nature, that is the ultimate in it, I think. And the truth is not in us. You don't have any real doctrine. If we confess now, on the other hand, he's faithful and righteous to forgive and to cleanse. If we say we have not sinned, now we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. So we recognize that in either case, if you say you haven't sinned or you don't have a sin nature any longer, I don't want to sin, then you're delusional. The truth, there's no doctrine in you. You don't understand the phase two teachings on this at all. So see, as a general rule, believers are to maintain an attitude of forgiveness towards those that sin against them, resisting mental attitude sins, verbal sins, and overt revenge tactics. That's our favorite one in Romans there, about always leaving it with the Lord. And again, it's easy to say while we're here, Bible, well, God will make this right. Yeah, but I want it right now. I don't want to wait for him to make it right. I want it right now. And we have to put that aside, if possible. And I believe that's actually a first-class condition, again, which suggests that it is possible, for the sake of the argument at least, as far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so this is where faith rest comes in then. Now I'm not going to be arrogant and try to handle this on my own strength and under my own wisdom, as it were. I'm going to relax and let God take care of it, and he'll make it right in the end. And maybe I'll never see it made right in this life. I don't have to worry about that. I've got a whole nother life to look forward to. I got plenty of time for God to make it right. And again, all easily said here in Bible class when things are okay. But when you're under the heat of the battle, then these are the kinds of things you have to cycle. You have to think on. That you have to monitor every thought. And then, okay, I'm struggling with forgiveness. Maybe I ought to go look at that doctrine. Maybe I ought to go over it and see if there's anything in there that can help me. Well, hopefully there would be. So as with the Father's example, there are to be no limits placed on forgiveness, regardless of the number of offenses or the personal nature. And by the way, if they weren't personal, it probably wouldn't bother you. I like these impersonal sins that people commit against me. I don't even know what they are. They're so impersonal. This is Peter. Yeah. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And Jesus said, well, quite a few more than you're willing to, in fact. And I think every one of us could say that at some point. I've had to deal with forgiveness when I didn't want to, more than I wanted to. But that's just a part of the deal. Any believer that does not operate consistently under the mandate to forgive will not only suffer the negative effects in his life and his interpersonal. And that's another old thing. This ruins relationships. The relationships are difficult enough to sustain and maintain as it is. But unforgiveness is the death knell to it. He will forfeit the ability to continue to grow spiritually. That's the one that says God won't forgive you. So if any believer encounters another believer that is actively manifesting the refusal to forgive someone, the following doctrinal advice is in order. One, do not become involved by giving the maladjusted believer an audience as he marshals his arguments as to why he is justified in his disobedience toward God. One of the things to do when you're dealing with any kind of a conflict situation, and people are masters at this, I don't care who you are, all of us have these abilities, and that is, the first ability is to deflect. Somebody comes at you and says, hey, I got an issue I want to discuss with you. That couldn't have been me. Somebody else probably, it wasn't me. And you just deflect it. Or you turn it around. I've got a problem I need to talk to you about. Well, yeah, you do the same thing. Now, how often does that happen in the middle of an argument? Yeah, but what? You do the same thing. We all do it. But this is not the way to approach this at all. So point out, and when you get into these situations, get to the main point and don't get sidetracked from it. What's the main point here? The bullet point I would say is you need to forgive. You know you need to forgive, and he'll get off on 90 different other things. Why he's justified in not forgiving. What the horrible other person did to him. Why it's unjustified. On and on and on and on. And you have to get back to the same, stay to the same point. Don't let him distract you. You need to forgive. This is the issue. We're getting off track here. And you may find out that your counsel is not welcome or desired or listened to. That's when it's time to dust off your feet and move on. There's a point, as we know, there's doctrines and you have to think them through. Rebuke a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Do not rebuke a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. Well, which one are you supposed to apply? Well, different ones depending upon the situation. You have to be able to read the situation. Be in fellowship yourself. Don't get caught up in this. Try to maintain a cool, neutral position on all of this. Two, do not entertain his complaints about the object of his unforgiveness, recognizing that his refusal to forgive places him out of fellowship, which almost certainly guarantees that his views are distorted by his own sin nature. That you're not seeing this clearly because you're out of fellowship. And I seldom ever take that tack when dealing with a person. We never did that even with our kids. I'd hear parents do this. You need to rebound. You need to live your own Christian life. First, I don't think believers have the right to run around and tell each other to rebound. That presumes a lot. Probably facts, not in evidence. So I've never taken that approach. To me, that's awfully high-handed. You need to rebound. Well, maybe they do, but you got to figure out a way to get them to see it. And telling it to them may just alienate them further. And you may get any kind of response from this too when you try to help them. They may say, oh, you're just taking their side. You're against me. Just because I won't go along with you on this, when you're in the wrong, I'm against you. That's how people see it, though. When they're under their sin nature, you expect them to see this clearly? They're not going to, most likely. And depends on how much doctrine they got and how much of it they're willing to even think about at the time. And or they may try the pity thing. Why don't you like me? Why don't you? You hate me, I know. No. Let's get back to the deal here. You need to forgive. Quit crying. And people try all kinds of stuff. But I mean, a lot of this just comes out of the sin nature because they're out of fellowship. Well, three, recognize God is not generally a fan of those that complain about him or other believers, since this is an activity consistent with that of Satan. Numbers 11:1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, he was just happy as all get out. Oh no, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Well, guess what? Now the people want help again. They cry out to Moses. Job 7:11. And I believe this is Job talking here. Yeah, it's Job. And I love this. I mean, you got to admire him. At least he's honest. For anything else, Job is in all of this. He's at least honest. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Does that sound like a believer in fellowship to you? No. And this activity is consistent with, of course, what Satan's putting him through. And obviously, Satan's sifting him here. And just as he does with Peter. And these aren't fun deals. Being refined and purified, you know how hot you got to get that gold? Hot. And before it'll melt out and the impurities and the slag comes off of it and all that. So how much heat does God have to put on us? Well, more than we'd want sometimes, isn't it? But that's the name of the game. Also, James 5:9, we saw that one. Don't complain against one another. And Revelation 12:10, this is Satan's M.O. as set forth. It's something he's going on, in fact, probably right now. This is after he gets ejected from heaven again, probably during that third year, about the same time the U.S. is nuked. I think the demons are ejected. And so literally all hell is breaking loose, literally on planet Earth, physically and spiritually. It's about to get worse because they're going to be confined to the earth now. Now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. This appears to be incessant activity on his part. Four here, even if the offense was real and intended, inform him that God has provided a biblical remedy for addressing this type of problem. And that, I don't know how many times I've told people this, they have an issue with somebody, they get mad. God has a program for this. It's lined out here. It's not hard. We saw that. First, you go to the person privately, give them the chance to deal with it. In an ideal situation, they will. Harmony's restored, move on. Second, if they won't, escalate it to another person or two as witnesses. Hopefully, that'll have the desired effect. Hey, if several people are telling me I'm wrong, maybe I am wrong. That's one of the ways God gets through to us in life. Even the fundies had this one figured out. That if four or five, and I think it would be four or five, but if multiple people are telling you the same thing about some particular issue, it's probably the voice of God for you. I mean, that doesn't mean it's always 100%. I'm not saying it is. But when that happens, if you're dealing with otherwise normal believers that you respect and know are attempting to live the Christian life, I mean, we're not talking flakes here. People come to you and say, okay, I'm in Bible class all the time, and here's this issue. And maybe it's just mentioned in passing. Maybe it's not even a confrontation or anything. They just say, well, I don't think I'd do that. I think I'd do this. Or, you know, Or perhaps you're seeking advice, I don't know. But when you start hearing the same thing from multiple people, it's probably God trying to get through to you. Unless he's going to appear and talk to you at night in your bedroom. Which he's not. So, the real problem is that many believers have heard this doctrine but simply will not apply it when offenses arise. Rather, they engage under the old sin nature, put themselves out of fellowship, and often adversely affect other believers. Unfortunately, point H, when a believer manifests the root of bitterness, he becomes a source of division in the local church. And sadly, if there's not a change of mind, he will place himself under the doctrine of separation. Romans 16, 17 and 18. This is an application of this verse. This verse really gets into people promoting false doctrines. But obviously, the refusal to forgive is in a way promoting some false doctrine here, right? It's not like it's a ways removed from that. Well, no, I don't have to forgive. But if there are people who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching you have learned, and believe me, people that won't forgive do that, then turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive. Now, these are obviously, in this context here, I recognize, these are false teachers. But, again, a believer can fall into these things and start advocating false doctrine without realizing all I'm going to do is not forgive and I can become a complete idiot. And it can happen. I mean, and we've all seen it, I think. Adjusted believers are to be as discerning about these types of matters and seek to offer spiritual help when they observe someone struggling with unforgiveness or any other sin. Galatians 6. 1 and 2. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself. So don't take the high-handed approach. Why can't you forgive? This is easy. I never have trouble with it. That's not the approach. That's the heavy-handed approach. I'm arrogant. Look how good I am. Why can't you be like me? When a person's struggling, that's what they need to hear, isn't it? No. So that you too will not be tempted. Look to yourself. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So if somebody's struggling, you do what you can to help them if you're aware of it. This, again, is not a mandate to meddle and go around and try to find every conflict and insinuate yourself into it. I'm here. I'm the spiritual mediator. I didn't see that office listed in here anywhere, but if you find it, let me know. But you can act as one, certainly. But again, prayer, being in the right place at the right time, sensitivity to the Spirit, what's going on and all that. In fact, point J, Jesus pronounced a blessing upon those that would aid others that were struggling with issues of forgiveness and reconciliation. Matthew, this is one of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And this is obviously, God is in favor of that. I mean, this is a high title in this context. To be recognized as one of God's sons, not just a son, but an obedient son, obviously. The Greek noun, reina poios, literally to make or do peace. Irene, the word there for peace, and then poieo, the verb, or actually this is a noun form, but refers to those that seek to reconcile two parties that have some issue dividing them. Those that seek to restore peaceful and friendly relations. And then L. Joseph forms a great example of a believer who suffered greatly at the hands of others, but ultimately applied the doctrine, forgave, and was blessed with reconciliation. Now we see his test starting in Genesis 37, where he has these dreams. Unfortunately, they're doctrinal dreams. And so that means that they have information in them that's critical to these people. Also, you have a deal here, a bad parent. Jacob's an idiot. He shows clear favoritism to these kids, to Joseph. And that is just a dumb parent right there. That is as dumb as you can come. You cannot play favorites. And he did, and clearly did so. And guess what happened? Oh, the other kids hated him more. What a shock. And I remember growing up, we had four boys. I was the oldest. But the baby of the family, he always got his way. He could get stuff out of mom and dad. We couldn't. And guess what? It didn't make me think, oh, I love him more. It made me resentful of him. That's normal human function. I'm an unbeliever at the time. I'm about 6, 7, 8, 10, whatever. But Jacob really blew this in a lot of ways. And also he rejected the doctrine of the dream, so he's really blowing it. So his tests start out with this. That they wouldn't even speak to him on friendly terms. They wanted him out of the family as far as they were concerned. They didn't even want him around. Well, they got a chance to get rid of him. And guess what? They took it. And put a little coin in their pocket at the same time. So a win-win, right? I got paid for this. We got rid of that little idiot. We don't like him. And then also chapter 50, verse 19. Now, and again, there are... And we can't go through all of this here, but Joseph does extract a fair amount of revenge. He takes things into his own hands and makes them just suffer a little bit. Just tightens the screws on them. But ultimately, he got on top of it. And so you may fail in this. You may have trouble getting on top of something, but you have to keep working until you get on top of it. You can't just say, this can't be done. I can't forgive, so God's giving us commands we can't fulfill? When did that start? And by the way, which ones are they? Is it all of them or just some of them we can't fulfill? No, we obviously can. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." And of course, then they had this great period of reconciliation. And from then on, obviously, Joseph took care of his family and things were fine. Apparently, up until his death, that was it. So M. Paul warns that one of the characteristics of the last days would be the refusal of people to forgive or do the things necessary for reconciliation. Implacability is clearly a vice that believers are to avoid. This is a characteristic out there. People don't want to make peace. They're combative. They're violent. We see violence increasing all the time. And so this is a part of the prayer. Protect me from this generation. It's horrible out there. And, at certain times, certain places, there's probably going to be a fight. I saw they were doing a deal. I can't remember if it's this weekend. I think it's this weekend or next. Anyway, it's up in Tampa. It's called the Margaritaville 2-day fair. Now, people are going to be drinking tequila out there in the sun for 2 straight days. What do you think of the odds are there could be trouble? I won't go simply because of that. I know that there's the potential for violence there. Why would I want to be there? Plus, I'm not a fan of tequila like I used to be. But that's neither here nor there. I don't like going to these big events where there's thousands and thousands of people. There's inevitably problems. Because people can't corral their sin natures. And my God, you get them in a baseball drink or in a game where they can drink for 2.5 hours till I think they cut them off at the 7th inning now. They didn't used to. And boy, after every game there was a fight. You did football games. I don't hear about it as much as basketball games. But it's not like it doesn't happen. So certain places, I don't really want to be in a restaurant drinking or a bar after dinner time, frankly. What are the potential that something can go south? There's a lot of potential there. So a lot of it, if there's a potential, just avoid it. So people don't want to forgive here, as he calls them irreconcilable. That's our word there in 2 Timothy 3:3. But again, they're without self-control. They're brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited. That doesn't sound like people you want to hang out with. And then in short, the person who is so arrogant as to think he is actually more righteous than God, who offers forgiveness and reconciliation to all. But you don't want to take that high-handed approach with God either. God, I'm better than you. I don't have to forgive. I don't need forgiveness anytime. So that's arrogant. I mean, you have to really have an arrogant mindset to think this. But yet people can't. Okay, well, we're done through that. We'll be ready to pick up tomorrow back into the notes with verse 21 of Jeremiah 50. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.